God's Word this morning. And so I thought we might look at a topic today, and I call it The Victor, Whose Son Is He? How's that for a title, right? The Victor, Whose Son Is He? Is the thought I'd like to bring forward today. And so let's read a few portions of Scripture together, and then we'll look at some comments related to those. And so perhaps an unusual portion to read on this day that you normally, most will celebrate the resurrection and so on, marvelous. And so you'll see the connection, of course, eventually. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, I figure I'd tax your brain today and give you something different to think about a little bit in relation to the resurrection. 1 Samuel 17, verse 55, we'll start there. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So there's reading number one. But now let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. And so we'll go over there, Matthew chapter 22. Whoops, that's 23. There we are. And let's go down a ways. Let's go down to verse 40. Oh, let's say 41. Chapter 22 of Matthew and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. Very interesting. He saith to them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Similar question, isn't it? Whose son is he? And, of course, he's speaking of Psalm 110 there when he's quoting that. But let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, I think you folks are actually in the book of Galatians right now, if I remember correctly. And so let's go down to verse 19. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I did not stage Brother Stephen to talk about giving himself for me, you know, that kind of thing earlier. That was not staged, but you see, there is a connection. The Spirit works that way, doesn't he? And so here we have three readings for you to think on today. And in our several hours together, since I think our brother said the song service is going to go over, so I have plenty of time, no problem. That wouldn't be a problem. But let's take a look together, going back then to 1 Samuel 17. In fact, I'll probably go to some other verses before that as we look at this situation. We see here then we have someone who's king currently. When this situation occurs, when Saul asks Abner about this David, right? And Abner brings him and, whose son art thou? Say. Now, I think perhaps some question will arise as to how much Saul already knew about him. Perhaps when he was a little bit younger, he knew him from his harp playing and so on. But now, perhaps a little bit older, probably maybe he has a beard now or whatever. You know what happens when you grow beards, right? We look a lot different. And I was chatting with someone about that today, you see. And so perhaps David looks a bit different today. Now he's not sure who this man is, this young man. And so the question arises, well, who's the king currently? Well, we know it's King Saul, don't we? At the time that this occurs, Saul is king, and which is very interesting. And of course, I guess I could ask the question, why was there a king in the first place? That is, why was there this King Saul anyway? What was the purpose in him being king? Well, we could go back, of course, and take a look at all the details. We won't perhaps for now, but for time. But you know what happened, right? That the people wanted a king, didn't they? You remember the story. And in fact, we probably should at least go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. That'll at least help us see the little piece here. And 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 2. And this is where Saul is chosen to be king. And he had a, this is speaking of Jesse, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man. I'm sorry, not Jesse. This is the son of Aphiah, Benjamite. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier man or person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. This is what this king was like. So King Saul, who came from this other man, Aphiah, he's a Benjamite, a mighty man of power he comes from, doesn't he? A man of wealth and power, and Saul, of course, is a big man, right? He's tall and handsome, and who would want to be with him? And the people want a king. You know, how do we view who we want as king today or president today, right? We often look in the flesh, don't we? Who takes care of our needs, maybe, or whatever it might be. And so why is there this king in the first place? Well, the people wanted a king. Why? Because, you see, they wanted a king like the nations. And so when other people or other nations got in trouble, who did they look to? They looked to their king, didn't they? And so, you know, that's how the nations operated. But how did Israel operate before Saul came into the picture? Who was their king? Well, God was their king, wasn't he? The problem was, of course, you couldn't see him, could you? And when you got into trouble, like they did in Judges over and over again, and when the enemy approached, or the Philistines, or whoever it was, well, who did you have to go to get your help? You had to go to God, didn't you? That can be a challenge, can't it? To rely upon God, the one you can't see, and say, okay, Lord, you know what? Things are not going so well, Lord. Can you help me out here, right? The enemy's coming, and the enemy is coming in strong, isn't he, in this case? And what will we do when the enemy comes in strong? Well, the people wanted to have someone to look to, didn't they? They wanted to say, well, you know, we don't want to wait around for God. Let's just give us a king, and we can look to the king, say, and we can see him, say. And that's what they did. And so you know what happens, of course. As a result, they get this king. And how does this king operate? How does he get people to do things? Well, it's very much like people get people to do things today, right? Kings get people to do things today. How do they do it? By fear, don't they? Because you see, if you don't follow the king, what happens? You get in a little trouble, don't you? You know, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, just a little bit down, verse 7, and this is how basically Saul gets the attention of the people. For instance, when he wants them to join him for warfare. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout all the coast of Israel with the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever comes not after Saul and after Samuel, so shall be done unto his oxen. And maybe to them too, who knows. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And you reign by fear, don't you, in many ways. And so this is what this king is like that they currently have. And it's a sort of a sad commentary. We have this. And yet we come to chapter 17 then, and what happens? Well, we need to go look. Chapter 17, early on now, we read toward the end of the chapter, but now chapter 17, and start verse 1. And now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shechah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shechah and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's pretty tall, brethren. I don't think anyone here is that tall, are they? And so you could get a figure there. We know 6 cubits would probably be, you know, at least 7.5 feet, right? So maybe this man was 8 feet or so, and, you know, maybe a little bit more, right? There are people occasionally in this world that are that tall, but not very often. And so we have a very tall man, a very large man. He had, in verse 5, had a helmet of brass upon his head. He had an armed coat of mail, and that weighed 5,000 shekels of brass. He had, of course, the irons or greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between, or shield of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield before him as well. Wow. Sometimes the enemy comes in a flood, doesn't it? Doesn't the enemy come in sometimes very, very large? And here he is coming. And what will the people do when the enemy comes? And brethren, what will we do when the enemy comes in strong and comes in large? Does he do that sometimes today? And he does, doesn't he? What will we do? And so it's an interesting commentary. What happens, of course, you know the situation. Jesse sends his son David to look after his brethren. And the elder sons, of course, at the war, at the front there in the war. And but David, of course, was the youngest. And so he comes back. His father sends him. In verse 17 of chapter 17, and verse 18 says what to bring. And, of course, now he rises up in verse 20 to go down to the front lines, we might say, where the warfare is occurring between Israel and the Philistines. And you see, even though they put the battle into array, the Philistines chose to say, this is how the battle will work. We'll put forward our man, you put forward your man, whoever wins, well, that's the one who rules. And the rest of you will, of course, be subservient to the one that wins. That was one way of doing warfare, right? That way the war, you didn't have to have groups going at it, right? Just one on one, right? And so he defies the armies, right? This man that we just read about earlier, Goliath. So here in verse 23, and as he talked with them, that is David was talking with the people, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And that basically is defying the armies of Israel. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Isn't that interesting? That seems to include Saul, doesn't it? Because you see, it didn't seem like anyone stood up. And Saul, this being this great king, and a man above head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, and he's cowering himself, it seems. He doesn't go in. How sad. He won't stick up for his own people. Isn't that why they have a king? When the enemy comes, right? I mean, isn't it just go to the king, right? That's the problem, isn't it? Who do we own as king? And whose son is he anyway? And so you see in verse 25, there's an offer made after the men tell David, hey, by the way, you know, this man, of course, if anyone can take him on and kill him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Oh, what a great reward, right? That if anybody can take down the enemy, he will get a bride. That's interesting. But not only any bride, but a bride of the king. Wow, right? The daughter of the king, we might say. A bride that comes from the king, I should say, in that sense. A daughter of the king. And, of course, be free. And but you see, verse 28, his brethren, of course, don't like the fact that he's down there. And he responds back, of course. You know what he does, right? He goes to Saul, right? And says, Saul, I'll take care of this man. He's defying the armies of Israel. I'll go. And so, you know, Saul says, wait a minute now. He's a big man, a big, big man. You may remember that song way back in the 50s or 60s, right? He was Big John. Remember Big John, the song, right? He was a big, big man, right? That's the end of the song, right? And so you see, here is this big man comes out, and David, of course, is not, we wouldn't call him scrawny, but he was a stripling, right? He was young. Perhaps 18 or 20 or whatever it may have been. You may disagree with that, whatever. That's fine. It all depends on how you do the chronology. But you see, he's a pretty young man. And he's going out to this experienced man who's, you know, obviously been very good at warfare, obviously, being so large and all that armor he has. And so and Saul says, you can't do that. You see, you can't go out against that man. You need more than, you need some armor or whatever. You can't just go against him. And David says, well, wait a minute. You see, the Lord was with me, see? He says in verse 37, the Lord had delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. He'll do it. And Saul wants him to put on armor, right? Do it with man's things, right? Put on the armor, get the spear, right? Get everything Saul has. Well, that didn't help very much for Saul, did it? Saul had all this stuff already. It did nothing, it seems. And now you're going to give it to David? You think David's going to be able to use that? You didn't. It didn't work for you. Now what are you going to do? And so David says, no, I can't. I haven't tried this. I can't use that. You know what? Of course, you know what he does, right? He takes his staff and the slingshot thing there and a couple of stones, five stones out of the river, the creek, and you know what happens, don't you? And that brings us, of course, to when Saul sees it, why do you think he asks the question, whose son is he? Now think about why, brethren. Because now David, of course, has slain the giant. And the question becomes, whose son is he? Because you see, now he becomes a son-in-law to the king, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? And that means, of course, it's possible that his seed will have the rights to the throne, won't it? And so you can see how Saul might be concerned, right? Who is this man who can do such things with no armor or anything? And now, of course, you know, I'm king, but I imagine Saul's thinking about this, that as this man comes in and marries my daughter. And so he wants to know a little bit more about him, it seems. Anyway, that's what happens in this little situation here. And so we see then David arises, doesn't he? A new king arises, we might say, and wins and brings the victory, doesn't he? The victory, the enemy comes in so strong, and he, David, of course, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, he brings the victory, doesn't he? Overcomes the enemy, of course, and is marvelous. And he, by the way, also comes from Bethlehem. David does, right? And I wonder, what happens when this king arises? And, you know, what do you think the people think of all this now that this situation occurs? And how do they view David? And how they view the Goliath? And how they view Saul and the army? After all this occurs, I'm sure it changes, doesn't it? What people think. And it's sort of interesting to look at as we look at those verses. And so who is this man who's going to, you know, Saul's thinking, I think, right now is he's thinking about himself, of course, it seems, and what's going to happen now that this man is going to get my daughter, right? What's going to happen now? And what do you think the Philistines thought when this, I bet you the Philistines thought they had it made when David came out, right? David comes out with almost nothing, right? And here's big Goliath, right? And they're thinking, we've got this won. Isn't that what the enemy thinks, right? The enemy thinks he's got it won. And through the means that no one would even think of about using for warfare, David wins the victory, doesn't he? And so what do you think those two armies thought? Can you imagine you're in the army of Israel and David goes out to fight the Philistine? I wonder what you're thinking. Some might be thinking, well, at least somebody went out, right? At least someone might be, you know, thinking, at least there's some courage. But when they see the two of them out there in the valley, can you imagine what they must be thinking? The Philistines probably thinking, we've got this one, and the Israelites may be thinking, this doesn't look too good. That's probably, I think, perhaps what's happening. That's what happens when the enemy comes in strong. What will happen? That's the, of course, a type, of course, of our, as you know, David's a type. And we see lots of connections there. But you see, we need to go on and look at a few of the other things that relate to this. And that goes back to the book of Matthew, of course. And so we might call this the anti-type, right? This is our Lord Jesus. And so we should probably just go over briefly to Matthew chapter 1 and see what happens here in relation to the portion we've already read, of course, from Matthew. But let's go to Matthew chapter 1 right at the beginning, and we'll look at verse 1. The book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very interesting verse. The first verse of the New Testament, very interesting to study, isn't it? Well, we could take an hour or two talking about it, but we won't bother this morning. Well, you'll be very happy that I didn't just preach on that. But marvelous to see, of course. But let's go to Luke chapter 1. And let's go down there, Luke chapter 1, and we'll go down a ways. And let's go down to verse 31, talking to Mary. Gabriel's talking to Mary. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Oh, that's whose son it is. And it goes on to say, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Oh, isn't that interesting? That's very important to see, brethren. There's two aspects, right? Sons of two, it seems. Very interesting to look at. Whose son is he actually? And here we see Son of the Highest, but also, well, the Son of David, isn't he? As we read in Matthew already, right? That was the question, of course, raised by our Lord of the Pharisees, right? Because if they could answer that, they'd have the answer to who Christ really was, wouldn't they? Because we have the type, and we have the anti-type, don't we? The Lord Jesus. But they refused to answer the question, right? They really refused to really look at it properly. They're more concerned, of course, about their own authority and rule and so on. And so it goes on to say here that he'll reign, won't he? He'll be a king. Well, it says in verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Ah, that's sort of interesting. And so the Lord sends him, of course, very interesting to see. And we can go to chapter 2 of the same book, Luke, and see here that he was of Bethlehem, of course, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, right? Because he was the house and lineage of David. So we see the connection, of course, whose son he is from a human perspective, from man. But he's also, of course, the Son of God. Two sons, we might say, but in one person. That seems sort of strange. Hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? But that's the reality of what we see here. And so we have that brought out. And so, you know, what do you think the earthly rulers of Israel think of Jesus, right? You saw what they thought of David, right? This little one. You see what they thought of Saul, right? The bigger and greater the man and more powerful, the more they're going to be anxious to go with that person, right? David comes along, and like I said, I think they're probably pretty nervous about him going out. And this new king comes along, right? Jesus, right? He's going to be a king. He comes along, and you can see right away the authorities don't like that idea, do they? Oh, no, 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 no. They see that as, of course, someone getting it on their domain, right? See, that's the problem. And we could once again see what people think, just like we saw in the first situation in Samuel. We could look here and say, what do you think people look at? And what do they think of Jesus? And what do they think of the rulers of Rome and all these other people that are supposedly ruling, all the rulers of Israel, for that matter, currently? And, of course, why was the king there in the first place? Yeah, that is, you know, why is there a king? Why was there a Roman king? Well, obviously, he keeps order, right? The Lord put him in charge of keeping order, government, and so on. And yet, would they own him as king? Would the Israelites own him as king? I don't think so. That was all they'll say they do, right? Because they want to have him crucified. But you see, they really don't want to. And so we have this new king. He's coming in. But the reality is, you see, the same issue applies, is that God wants people, when he puts his king in place, that means you'll wait upon God, won't you? That's the necessity. See, with Saul, you see, when they put Saul in place, that's because they didn't want to wait upon God, right? They wanted to be able to see a man and say, well, let's have him. And the Romans the same way, right? They put the Caesar in place who's the most powerful, right? The one who can do the work for him, right? And go to war and all that. And the Caesars did very well for a long time, didn't they? Quite a while anyway. And that was great. But how about the rulers of Israel? Would they think of this new king, right? This new David, right? That comes along. Doesn't seem to be offering any kind of major resistance. No armor or whatever. He's not a warrior, it seems. And what would they think of him? And what do we think of him as well, right? Because it applies to us today, doesn't it? What do we think? And so what kind of king do you think he is? Well, we need to go to Matthew chapter 21, right? Matthew 21, we'll go back down to Matthew and see what kind of king we're dealing with here as opposed to what we saw earlier. Verse 5 of chapter 21, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt, a foal of an ass. Is that how you expect the king to come? humble, right? Sort of riding on the lowest of animals, right? An ass in this case. And isn't that amazing? Here's the kind of king he would be. And what do you think of the people think of that? You see, that's to them, that's not authority at all, is it? For many, especially the rulers and priests and whoever, right? And the people own him for a little while, right? Until the rulers get going. And of course, they'll say, oh, they'll all say crucify him, right? Or a good number of them will. And so you see here, the king comes. Here he is, the antitype coming as king. And what will they think of this king? And how does he operate? Well, we need to go to Matthew chapter 23, right? Matthew 23 and verse 37. Go down a little bit. And we see here, this is how Jesus operates as a king. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the kind of king he is, isn't he? The one who wants to lavish his love upon his subjects. The one who wants to protect them, right? The idea of the wings, right? Protect, guard, and encourage his people. We didn't see that much more with the Pharisees and the rulers of that day, did we? They were already always interested in themselves. Isn't that the way Saul was interested too, right? In himself, really. But here comes one humble, a king who is not interested in himself so much, but interested in the people, the subjects that he'd have in the kingdom. And so he operates quite a bit differently, doesn't he? You notice he doesn't say, by the way, come after me or I'll cut you up like this oxen, right? No, he doesn't do that, does he? That's not how he operates. What a king. He operates like David does, doesn't he? The type and the anti-type. Do you think the enemy came in strong, though? As you know, he is going to be king, right? David is known. Now here is our Lord Jesus being known. And the king, we might say the enemy comes in like a flood, doesn't he? To try to destroy the king, doesn't he? Well, you see, that happens. We would have to go over to John chapter 11. And let's look at John 11. And we'll go down a ways. There it is, John 11, a little hesitation on the computer here. But John 11, and let's go down toward the bottom of the situation here. I think about verse 45. Actually, we'll go beyond that. Verse 49. Well, actually, let's do verse 48 for context. If we let this alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away our place in nation. Do you see their perspective? This is the rulers, right? Unless we do something about this, right? And the enemy, of course, is using this, isn't he? Satan's going to work. And one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one children to God that was scattered abroad. Well, he just talked about gathering them together, right? Now here we have the other gathering, it seems. Not just Jewish people, but us as well, Gentiles, for many of us. And so now, verse 53, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Oh, the enemy's coming in strong, isn't he? Let's get rid of this king. Let's cut this. We would call it nipping in the bud in our idiom, wouldn't we? Let's nip this in the bud. Let's get rid of him now, say. And the enemy's very strong. And he comes in a strong way. And we can go over to John 13. And we see that Satan's behind it all, isn't he? You see in verse 2 of chapter 13. In supper being ended, the devil now, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He's coming in like a flood, isn't it? The enemy's coming in. What will he do? Sort of interesting, isn't it? How will this battle be won? The enemy's strong. And the king, well, he looks like David, right? And it doesn't look like a very powerful king, right? And they think they've got him. And can you imagine the view now everybody's taking, right? that as this goes further on, and the people get their way, the rulers get their way, this, you know, Satan seems to be winning, right? And he gets them on the cross, right? And Satan doesn't fully understand what's going to happen, perhaps, beyond this. And so you see the people now begin to follow the rulers more and more, right? And go against Christ and crucify him and so on. And it's very sad. And so you know what happens, of course. That we now, of course, make that connection with what we have been talking about. He wins the victory, doesn't he? You know that, of course. We don't have to go over there and check it out. But you see, we could look at John 12. We see it, John, Matthew chapter 26 and so on. And that scene at Calvary where he's dying for us and for each one here, whether you know Christ or not, right? He died for us. And the question, will you believe? And there he is. And we sang those two songs this morning, right? Two of the songs had the word victory. I think it was hymn 84, brother brought out, right? And I can't remember all the words, but the idea that he returns from the victory, right? It came out, right? Marvelous. And we often sing that song when we think about the resurrection. And so, look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the... Right? And it's just a marvelous song, isn't it? I may have the words off there a little bit, but you see, that's the song I was thinking about. He's returned victorious from the fight, right? Is that what that song says? And so Jesus is victorious on the cross. Very strange with the tools he used, didn't he? To beat the enemy, isn't it? To die, to overcome the enemy. Isn't that what David almost did, right? But basically gave himself, you know, he had nothing with him, really, hardly anything with him. And here it is, Jesus, by going to the cross and dying, wins the victory. What a set of tools he used to win the victory. And now what do you think Satan thinks of that? And what do the people think of that now? And what does the what do the rulers think now? You see, you can ask all the same questions we asked in the other situation, can't you? The views of all. I don't have time to go into all the details now. But the views of all. Oh, how interesting. By the way, I wonder now, now that the Lord's won the victory, does he get to the king's daughter? Well, it seems he does, doesn't he? That God is, of course... bringing together a church, isn't he? We call it the church, the body of Christ. And Ephesians talks about that. I won't go over there now but for time's sake, but Ephesians 5 talks about that, right? You know, husbands, love your wives, right? As Christ loved the church and so on, gave his life for it. And so you see that this one who won the victory will also will have a bride, won't he? And of course, as a result, be an heir of God. And we join heirs of Christ, aren't we? Because we own him. And so we have there the victory won, a bride acquired, we might say. And so how about us? Well, let's go to Romans as we finish up then. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, great book, of course, about salvation. And it's interesting how Paul, these are things that are easy to skip over early on in the book, right? Because it's usually a greeting or something, right? But look at how this book starts. This great book about sin and what God has done for man and so on through Christ Jesus. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus, this is verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. His Son. Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. There's one. And declared to be Son of God. There it is. There's the second one, isn't there? And it applies to us today, doesn't it? The Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection from among the dead. Ah, marvelous, isn't it? The resurrection. I told you I'd connect it with the resurrection, didn't I? He's won the victory, hasn't he? And it's the power of the resurrection that provides the evidence that it was accepted, doesn't it? That God accepted the work of his son, that he did win the victory. We can see it because we see the evidence in the resurrection. And so that applies to us then. That's the piece I read, and I went over to Galatians and read that piece as well about how we live today, right? And it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me, doesn't he? I'm dead, aren't I? And yet I live. Isn't that interesting? There's two aspects, isn't there, that by death we live. And that's true, of course. As David gave himself, it seems, right? He would die for his people, it seemed like, but he won the victory. In Christ, he died. He did die, of course. A little bit different, a little contrast there. And yet he won the victory. And so what do we think, brethren, as we close? And if we finish up, what do we think? And why is this king here in the first place, this King Jesus, that, of course, now is above, he's ascended and high, as we looked at this morning? And what kind of king is he? And I don't have time to go all the different verses. We could go over to Thessalonians or Timothy or whatever and talk more about who this is, right? What kind of king he is. And how does this king operate? Well, we saw, of course, how he operated when he first came in. Do you think he's still operates the same today, perhaps? And by the way, does the enemy arise today as well? Does he still arise? And he does, doesn't he? The enemy does arise. And he comes in sometimes like a flood, doesn't he? And the question is, upon whom will we wait when he comes, when the enemy arises? Well, we will wait upon him, the one, the king we can't see, the Lord Jesus. We see him by the eyes of faith, of course. And we trust in God, don't we? Corinthians goes into that. Paul, right, 1 Corinthians 15, talks all about the resurrection, right, and the fact that we'll have a future with him and so on. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 4, that he died and was buried according to the Scriptures, right? And he was raised again according to the Scriptures, wasn't he? And then you can go on, and 1 Corinthians 15 deals a lot of that. But you see, it wasn't with man's tools, was it? It wasn't with the armor and the power and like the rulers wanted, right, at Jesus' time. Jesus did it by being humble and dying. But he won the victory. And who will we follow today? To whom are we connected today as we follow him? And how do we view the whole scene now as we live today? So it is a good question, isn't it, then? Whose son is he? Question to be thought on, brethren. Is it that he's just a man, this Jesus, like David? Maybe another type, maybe. Or is it, as he claimed, also the Son of God, not just the Son of Man? Not just the seed of David, the Son of David, but also the Son of God. Well, he proved it, didn't he? By the resurrection from the dead, didn't he? If he didn't do that, by the way, what does Paul say about our faith? It's vain, right? But it's not vain today, is it? Because we have the evidence. And so you're one of the sons of the king, aren't you now? You're co-heirs with Christ because you believe in him if you were sitting here today knowing Christ. And now what is your response? I didn't show you, in chapter 17, after it gets all done, what happens in chapter 18 with Saul and David and Jonathan? Did you think about that? Then in chapter 18, we probably should go over there, right? Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, and you'll see what happens. And it's a great lesson for us, because we say we know Jesus today. Well, verse 1, when it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Is that how we look at Jesus today? We love him as we love our own soul, our devotions to him. Look what happens here. Saul took him that day, would not let him go no more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, verse 4, stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, gave him his garments, even the sword, his bow and his girdle, his belt, whatever your translation has, everything that would show that he was king, the earthly king, or the one who would actually rule on the throne eventually, gives it all to David. What devotion, brethren, that he gave to David. And so don't you think today, as we look at Jesus and what he's done for us and how he's won the victory, don't you think we ought to be devoted to him? And what will we give him? But will we give him our all? Well, we'll leave it to the Lord to work on your heart, to think on that and see if that's a reality in your life. And perhaps there's one here who doesn't know Christ. I know we have folks, I believe, on Zoom or wherever else, and phone calls, or perhaps this is recorded and listening it later. Others, perhaps family and friends, I don't know, that are coming with us. Oh, that we might really think about this one who came. This one who, well, came as a king, like David. And the one, of course, who won the victory at Calvary that we looked at this morning. If you're here this morning not knowing, or perhaps again listening in later on and not having put your trust in Christ, well, today's the day, isn't it? You don't know when death will occur, when things will end in this world. Well, you've like got to be ready, because the enemy still works, doesn't he? And he would love to see you not be with the Lord. But you can be today if you only put your trust in him. But for the rest, of course, the question of devotion arises. As you look at him, I'll ask again, whose son is he? And if you agree that he's the Son of God, the Son of David, then perhaps we need to look at our devotion to him and what we do for him. Father, we thank you for the day that we've had already this morning looking at the Word of God. We thank you for it. It's just, it's amazing, thy Word, to show us these types and anti-types. David being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, but in a fuller and greater way, the anti-type, our Lord Jesus, and how he won a victory, the victory, over the evil one. Father, there might be one here who doesn't know Christ. Lord, work in their heart right now, Father, by thy Spirit. May thy word work. May the gospel go forth. May that moment, this moment, be the moment where that individual puts his or her trust in Christ right now. And Father, for the rest who know Christ, that they might consider whose son he is. From a perspective of the fact that if they trusted Jesus, they know whose son he is. And the question is, what kind of devotion do we have to him? We leave it for you to help us. We thank you for the evidence of the resurrection. And for that, as we've seen in Romans, is key for us as well, as we consider the Son. And we give you thanks now in his precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.